Well, last week, we were in Genesis chapter 22, as we are going through this series looking at different places where folks, particularly in the Old Testament, built altars to remember a special encounter with God, to celebrate something that God was doing, to make and establish covenants with God. And last week, the altar that we looked at was the altar that Abraham built when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac to the Lord. And we talked about how that altar is kind of a reminder, or that passage is a reminder to us of the faithfulness of Abraham and also the obedience of Isaac, and looked at those as examples for us to follow. But also, ultimately, that it is a reminder that God is the one who provides the sacrifice, that it was never the intention that Isaac would be sacrificed, but that God would be the one to provide the sacrifice, first the ram for Abraham and Isaac, but then also ultimately his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, which takes away the sin of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and gives us the promise of eternal life with him. Well, this morning we are going to move ahead about a generation or so to Isaac's son, Jacob. And we will be in Genesis 35, where Jacob builds an altar to the Lord at a very pivotal point in his walk and in his journey with the Lord God. So I'm going to begin just by reading from Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15. If you have your Bible with you, you can follow along as I read. It says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to the Lord, to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, and so it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padam Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel.' So he named him Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give also to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you.' Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel." Max Lucado tells the story in a book, No Wonder They Call Him a Savior, of a daughter and a mother. The daughter's name was Christina and the mother was Maria. And they lived in poverty in a rural village of Brazil. Christina would often dream of the day when she could head off into the big city to improve her position, her lot in life. And Maria dreaded that day because she knew what would befall a young girl with no family and no resources in the big city. And so one day when she awoke and found Christina's bed empty, she feared the worst. She knew what was going to happen. So she gathered as much money as she had and headed out after her daughter. Before she arrived in the city, however, she stopped at a drugstore and she spent a good portion of her money at a photo booth taking pictures of herself. And so then when she arrived in the city, she went to all of the places where she thought her daughter may one day end up. And So she went to nightclubs and she went to bars and she went to cheap motels. And wherever she could, she found mirrors in the women's restroom or in the lobby of the hotel or bulletin boards in the bars. And she would post a picture of herself in those places. When she ran out of money and she ran out of pictures, she decided she would return home. And so she headed back home. Well, sure enough, one day, when Christina's dream had become a nightmare, and she was headed down the steps of one of those cheap motels, she looked across the lobby and she saw a face that she recognized posted there on the mirror. And she went over as her throat tightened and tears started to build up in her eyes, she saw this picture of her mother and she went over and picked it up. And as she picked it up, she saw some writing on the back. And this is what her mother had written. "Whatever you've done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And so she did. In today's passage, Jacob is preparing to return home to the place that God had first reached out to him, to that place where God had first spoken to him and established his covenant with him. Now, at this point in Jacob's life, he has not exactly lived what you would call a faithful life. He began by deceiving his own father. Through that, he also deceived and tricked his brother out of his birthright and his blessing from his father. He then fled in fear and ended up in his mother's home village or hometown, where he met his future father-in-law, who deceived him for a turn. And then Jacob turns around and deceives his father-in-law and steals from him a good portion of his flock before he flees in fear from his father-in-law and heads back home. And now here he is on his way back, and he has stopped, and his own sons, who have seen how their father does life, have done the same thing, and they've slaughtered a great number of the people of Shechem, the Shechemites. And so now he's once again in fear of his life. Jacob has led an eventful life with many self-inflicted crises. He's made a lot of really bad decisions. He has been far from faithful, and he has certainly earned his new name, Israel, which means struggles with God. But through all of that, through all of those things that Jacob has done, through all of his faithlessness, God has been faithful to him. God has not forgotten him. God has not forgotten the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and also to Jacob. Jacob's altar in chapter 35 is a reminder to us that though we are often faithless and we struggle against God, God is faithful. And he calls us home. This passage, it begins with God speaking to Jacob. When we find ourselves in trouble, sometimes we feel very distant from God. God reminds us that he is there. God speaks and God reminds us that he is there. God speaks to Jacob in the beginning of chapter 35. It's not the first time that God has spoken to Jacob. If we look back at chapter 28, to the first time that sort of God establishes his relationship with Jacob, in chapter 28, verses 13 through 15, it says, "There above it stood the Lord, and the Lord said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" So Jacob is at this point in chapter 28, he's fleeing from his brother Esau. He's stolen his birthright and his blessing. He's afraid for his life and he's fleeing. And yet God says to him, "Wherever you go, I'm going to be with you and I will not leave you." Later on, after Jacob spends 14 plus years with Laban, his father-in-law. He is again, he's fleeing again. He's fleeing from Laban, and he's managed to make peace with Laban at the beginning of, or end of chapter 31, 32 there. And now Esau, along with 400 men, are riding toward Jacob. And Jacob is just certain that Esau is coming to destroy him. And so he divides his family into two groups, hoping that at least half of them might escape. And it's the night before Esau's to arrive, and he has another encounter with God. God reminds him again that he is there. He appears to him in a human form, and Jacob has a very literal wrestling match with God. Now, it's literal, and at the same time, it's symbolic. It is also symbolic of his whole life, because Jacob has not just been struggling against other people through his life. Jacob has been struggling against God, and it's at the end of that night that God gives him this, gives him his new name, Israel, which is, again, an interesting name, in that it's not only the name Jacob gives, but then it's the name of the people, his descendants, who, as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, we see continue to struggle against God. Well, now here we are in chapter 35, and Jacob is in trouble again. And so God speaks to him again. Again, the situation at this point is that the Shechemites had done something horrible. They had taken advantage of one of Jacob's daughters, the sister of his sons. And so some of his sons take matters into their own hands, and through some trickery and deception, they manage to slaughter a great number of the people of Shechem. And so Jacob again finds himself in trouble, and God speaks to him to remind him that he is there, and to call him home, to call him back to the land, to the place that he had promised to give to Jacob and all of his descendants. And so after God speaks to him, Jacob sort of remembers what God had promised. He remembers that encounter back in chapter 28. And listen to what Jacob says in verses 2 and 3. It says, "And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Jacob needed that reminder that God has always been there. And we also need that same kind of reminder. It is just a part of our humanity. It is a part of our depravity, of our nature. And I don't mean that in a positive sense. I mean of our sin nature, that we regularly just seem to forget about God. We forget that He is there, that He's walking with us, that He wants us to be in a relationship of faith and a relationship of dependence on Him. We are a lot like Jacob. We continue to try to sort of just do life on our own. And we find ourselves time and time again in moments of crises, making poor decisions when we put our trust in ourselves and in our own wit and in our own ability and in our own gifts, as Jacob has done throughout his life. We're a lot like, if you remember that illustration we talked about last week of that rookie pitcher throwing to the catcher who you know, he should trust the guy who knows what he's doing. He's been in, you know, the veteran catcher who's been in the league, but he kind of just shakes him off time and time again, wants to throw his own pitch, what he wants, and then, you know, it never ends up well, ends up over the fence on the other side. But we do that all the time with God. We shake him off. We think we know better than he does what we should be doing. And so we forget all about him. We forget that he is there. I had a conversation with my five-year-old here just a little while ago, a few weeks, or maybe just a couple weeks ago. And we were talking, I don't even remember exactly what had precipitated this conversation, but we had been talking about his behavior. And Cameron made the observation about himself. He said something like, "It's like I know something and then I forget it just 30 seconds later." And I had to laugh because that's exactly what it's like and a lot of time in our house. And yet my mom will often remind me in moments like that, that she had a five-year-old boy, much the same who would often seem to forget just 30 seconds later what he's doing. Here's the interesting part of that is I can think of a 41-year-old adult who still has that same problem. That oftentimes I know what's there. God reminds me of what I'm supposed to be doing, and 30 seconds later, it's forgotten. I think we all can identify with that practice. We tend to just go through life not realizing that he is there, not walking in faith, not walking in dependence upon God. Jacob realizes that God has never left him, that God has been faithful to that promise in chapter 28 to never leave him and to go with him. Here's the thing. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we come into a covenant with God, the new covenant, the one that is established by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by what we have done, but by the blood of Christ, then we have that same kind of relationship. God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. That when we put our faith in Christ, he gives us, the Bible says, his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And we have the opportunity to live life in that same kind of relationship, that same kind of dependence, knowing that God is there. Now maybe you're here this morning and you have never had that kind of relationship with God. You have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never been in that kind of covenant relationship and experienced the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life. God is calling you home. God is calling you into that kind of relationship. He has sent his own Son to be the sacrifice for our sin, that we might know him, that we might have life with him now and for all eternity. And maybe you've had that relationship with him. You made that decision of faith. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but you found yourself wandering, as some of the songs we sang earlier talk about, wandering from God. And the same truth holds. God calls us home. He wants us to recognize that he is there, that he is with us, and put our faith in him and walk daily in faith with him. So the altar in this passage this morning is first a reminder to us that God is there. That even when we struggle against him, even when we are faithless, he is there and faithful to us. It is also a reminder to us that God meets us in our need. God meets us in our need. Jacob realizes that God has been with him. And he also realizes that God has answered him in his need. Look again at verse 3. It says, "Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress. And he has been with me wherever I have gone." He answers me in the day of my distress. Back in chapter 28, when God first establishes his covenant with Jacob and makes his promises to Jacob, in verse 20 of chapter 28, Jacob makes a vow back in return to God. It says in verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me, and he will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" Jacob, at this point, realizes that God has done all of that and even more. That God has, even though Jacob has lied and Jacob has cheated and Jacob has swindled his way through life, even though at this point in his life, when God speaks to him in chapter 35, Jacob has to tell his household and his family and those who are with him to get rid of the foreign gods and their idols. Through all of Jacob's faithlessness and struggles against God, God has granted him safety. God has given him food. God has given him clothing. God has given him a family with many children. God has given him flocks. God has given him peace with Laban. God has granted him peace with his brother Esau. And now God is about to grant him safety on his journey back to Bethel. He's going to strike fear into those people, the other Canaanites that are angered by what happened to Shechem. And he's going to give Jacob safety in his journey home. God has time and time again acted with mercy and with grace toward Jacob. He has not given him what he deserves, and rather has given him what he does not deserve. And God does the same thing for each one of us. And I don't just mean that as Christians. God has acted graciously toward all mankind. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he's telling them how they should love even their enemies. And he uses God as an example, and he says, "Hasn't God made the sun to shine on both the good and the evil? Hasn't he sent the rain on both the just and the unjust?" That God has treated mankind, even while we were his enemies, with grace, giving us what we need for life and for breath and his creation. That God has time and time again been patient with us as human beings, that none might perish, but that all might come to salvation in Jesus Christ. That he has treated us with a kindness and a love that is intended to draw us back to him. See, all of that God has done for us. In Romans chapter 2, 4, it talks about this kindness, that it's intended to draw us to repentance. That God wants us in our day of distress to recognize, as Jacob has, that God has been there to answer our need. That God has been there to meet our need. When I was in high school, I went through a period in my life where I wasn't really living for the Lord as I knew I should. It wasn't that I'd gotten way off track. I was still kind of going through the motions, doing what I thought I was supposed to do. But in terms of my heart and in terms of where I was at, I just really wasn't walking with the Lord. And I remember during that time, there would be moments where something would come up, and I would be like, "Oh, I really ought to. I should pray about this. I should go to God with this." And then there'd be this little part of, you know, this voice kind of that said, "You're a hypocrite. What do you think? You know, going to God, you haven't been living the way you should. And why would he want to listen to you? Why would he want you to come to him at this point?" It was a little bit like a young man that the National Public Radio interviewed when they were doing a story on people who had sort of walked away from their faith. His name's Kyle Simpson. Don't know who he is. 26-year-old participant in this interview. And he made these couple of statements that I found really interesting. He said, "First of all, last year when I turned 26, I had my mini existential crisis when I realized, oh my gosh, what's going to happen when I die? Am I just going to end up in the ground and like everything I've worked for, all my memories are for naught? I still have that feeling every once in a while in the stereotypical moments when you're like sitting alone in the dark and you can't go to bed and you start thinking about that. But I don't know if that's emptiness. Maybe it's more just a fear that I hope others have." Then the interview asked him, "Do you pray?" This is what he said. He said, "Yeah, I do. I don't know what to make of it because I feel like a hypocrite. But I only do it when I'm at my most scared, at my most fearful, at my most vulnerable. And like I said, I don't know what to do with that because it really doesn't align with anything that I've said all day today. Yet I still find myself doing it." You see, the thing is, God wants us to turn to him. God, in those moments when we're most fearful, when we're most vulnerable, when we're most scared, in our distress, in our despair, he wants us to turn to him. That voice that says you're a hypocrite, that you shouldn't, that's the enemy. God wants us to come back home. He wants us to turn to him, to recognize that he will meet us in our need. And he offers forgiveness to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jacob's altar should remind us, first, that God is there. Second, that God meets us in our need. And finally, it reminds us that God goes beyond just meeting our needs. And God blesses us richly. God blesses us richly. Jacob turns back to the Lord and puts his faith in the Lord and follows God back to the place that God had promised to him in Bethel, there in chapter 35, and he builds his altar. And then in verse 11, God sort of reiterates this covenant, these promises that he had made with Jacob. It says, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come up from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. God has granted to Jacob safety. He has granted him food. He has granted him clothing throughout all his journeys. And he has given him a land. And now that Jacob is coming back, now that he has put his faith back in God and he's coming back to the land, God reiterates that his intention is to give Jacob far more than just that. That his intention is to give Jacob, it says, a nation, a great nation. In fact, a community of nations. That it's going to be Jacob's sons, that the 12 tribes, which are different people groups, that are going to make up the great nation of Israel. And so he's going to give him a nation and a community of nations. And kings will come from his descendants. And he is going to fulfill all of those promises that he's made to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob, through Jacob and through his descendants. Now that Jacob has returned home, he is going to experience an even greater blessing, even more of God's grace to him. God's grace to each of us is more than sufficient. It is all-encompassing. It is overwhelming. We talked earlier that God has shown grace to all mankind. Sort of that common grace is what that's referred to sometimes. It's creation, it's life, it's breath, it's food, it's God's patience of not just destroying mankind in our sin and our rebellion. I remember once sitting in a seminary class where they were talking about this idea of common grace, and one of the students said, "Give me some examples of common grace." And the professor said there was a pane of windows in the back of the classroom that looked out on the sort of the quad area with there's grass and trees and all that. And he said, "Everybody, look out those windows." And he said, "Anything out there that you see that doesn't look like the fire of hell is common grace." And that's kind of stuck with me because that's basically, you know, a pretty interesting or good definition. We'll call it at that. But the thing is this: if we put our faith in Christ, if we recognize the kindness and the love of God and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus, then we get to experience God's saving grace. That gift of forgiveness and eternal life that none of us deserves, but that has been bought by his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we walk in that life that he has given us in Christ, as we day by day put our faith in God, as we live in faith in God, we experience his sustaining grace. And so we get to experience peace and joy and life with God now and for eternity. We get to experience his Holy Spirit in our lives and the strength that God gives us in times of trial and the gifts that he gives us to serve him. We get to experience his word that offers us guidance and direction. We have purpose. We have meaning. All of these are gifts of God's grace to us. God draws us by his grace. He saves us by his grace. He sustains us by his grace. God indeed blesses us richly. One of the things that is disturbing as you kind of grow into adulthood is you begin to realize just how often your mom and dad were right. Yeah, we can all agree on that. But even more, I think for me, I begin to see just how often I did not treat my parents very well. And far from them making my life difficult, they most often treated me with grace and mercy, not the way I deserved probably to be treated. If we're really paying attention, we begin to realize that the same can be said of our Heavenly Father. That far from making our lives difficult or painful or for being unreasonable, God has treated us with a patience and a kindness and a grace that we do not deserve. His hope is that we will have our eyes opened and turn to him. That even when we are faithless, even when we struggle against God, he is faithful. And he calls us home. As just want to say as we close, if you're here this morning and you have never experienced that kind of relationship with God, you've never had that relationship that is based on faith in Jesus Christ, upon the grace that God offers, that saving and sustaining grace that He offers to us in Christ Jesus, then He is calling you home today. He's calling you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you've experienced that previously, but you've kind of wandered from God and you haven't been experiencing all that He wants you to know in this life in Christ because you've been trusting in yourself too much and not putting your faith in God day by day. And again, God calls us home. His sacrifice in His Son is sufficient for all of our sin, past, present, and future, that we might come to Him freely because of what Christ has done for us. Would you pray with me?